Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, what we have this morning is the climax of history. This is where we are, and I believe that these events, as foretold in the book of Revelation, are going to occur exactly as John foresaw them back on the island of Patmos 2,000 years ago. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. As I mentioned last week, the only righteous and just war will be the last one. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called, and we looked at this one last week, the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, as the prophets foretold. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's what the book of Revelation is about. The revelation of Jesus Christ, but the revelation of his wrath at the end of this age, because men rejected him the first time he came. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. This is the name we look at this morning. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I cannot think of a more majestic title. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. This is the second supper we have in Revelation 19. The first is the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride and the groom united in Revelation 19, 7 through 9. And now we have this further supper, which is not a very pleasant one as it's portrayed here. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, all of the warriors that will be assembled in that day with their armies. The flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and all the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth. Notice the contrast between the King of Kings and the kings of the earth in this passage. And their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Referring back to verse 11. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with a sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the birds, the vultures, were filled with their flesh. Father, as we come to you this morning, we are mindful that we have just celebrated the first coming of Christ to finish righteousness, to make an atonement for sin. But his work is not completed until the heavens open and he comes forth in victory at the end of this age. As we read our newspapers, as we watch our television news, as we see all of the deplorable things that are happening in our society, not only here but around the world, we say with John at the end of this book, even so come, Lord Jesus. When you will take this world and you will rule it in righteousness and justice, how we long for that in a day when we see an absence of righteousness, when we see a deplorable need for justice. We thank you that you are coming again in power and great glory, that you have a plan for us, that you have a plan for this world, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But until that day comes, Father, may we be faithful. I pray that you'll help all of us as we hear these words this morning and study this grand text, that we may be encouraged if we've been negligent in this past year in our attendance with your people, if we've been negligent in our ministry and service, if we've been negligent in our devotional lives, our prayer time, our time in your word. Oh God, convict us, I pray, and renew us, excite us about the possibility, not remote, the possibility that you may welcome in this new year. So I pray that you'll speak powerfully through your word. And I ask for our missionaries at the end of this year and this beginning new year, so many that we support throughout the world, that you will give them a renewed vision for reaching out in their particular areas of ministry. Father, there are many of our people who are sick and in great need. Some of their names are mentioned in the bulletin this morning. We pray that you will sustain them, encourage them, uphold them, give them hope, give them peace. I pray that you'll speak through your word now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One mother says she's always sorry when Christmas is over because she knows that when her family has hung up all their Christmas stockings, it'll be the last time for another year before anything's hung up again. I think my favorite all-time Christmas cartoon is by Tom Wilson. He shows a carload of people traveling down a snowy highway. The kids are irritable. They're screaming, yelling at one another. They decide that they'll sing until they get to Grandma's house. The song is "Over the River and Through the Woods to Grandmother's House We Go." And then in the last frame, it shows this little elderly couple peering out their window as the car drives up in front of their house. The little old grandma looks at Grandpa and says, "You know, we move over the hills and through the woods, and still they find us." I love that. I love that, and I love our grandchildren and our daughters, our sons-in-law. Nelson Price tells about a story that I think sets the tone for what I want to share this morning. It concerns a man by the name of Murdo Ewan MacDonald, who was a Scottish Presbyterian, who was also a prisoner of war during World War II. And one morning, while he was imprisoned, he was awakened by this excited news from a prison comrade who had been listening secretly to the BBC. And the good news had just been received of the Allied invasion of Normandy. And three words were translated in Gaelic, and the words were, "They have come." And so this excited prisoner who had heard these words, "They have come," went back and told his comrade MacDonald and others, "They have come, they have come." And the response was instant and immediate. Grown men who were beside themselves with oppression and depression up to that moment all at once began to stand in their weakened condition and shout and sing, and they were standing on tables and they were rejoicing. And the German guards had no idea what they were talking about. But they knew that it was only a matter of time because the Allied forces had invaded Normandy. And nothing had changed outwardly. Their circumstances were still the same. But inwardly, they were renewed men. Victory was yet to be accomplished, but they lived in the joy that the invasion had already occurred. And as I think of that, I think we too live in a God-invaded planet. This world, he came the first time, and it only assured that he's coming back, folks. That's all it did. It assured that when he came the first time, his mission would not be completed until he came back at the end of this age. And we live in a God-invaded world, and we of all people ought to be a people of hope, expectation, and anticipation, as Connie sang moments ago. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's not a book to confuse us. It's a book that God wants us to know what is going to happen at the end of this age. So he's clearly outlined the events for the great apostle John, who had been banished on the island of Patmos. Now, for those of you who may be visiting this morning, I want to do a little bit of review, and maybe for those of you who have not been here, and with a lot of consistency the last week because of all that's been happening in your life, I want to give you an overview of the book of Revelation. We're going to do it in about 5 minutes before I get into this text. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 is the key to understanding this book. John is commanded to write down the things which you have seen, which is Revelation 1, is what? The revelation of the Son. That's what John saw, was Jesus Christ in all of His splendor and glory, having the authority to judge the world, to rule the nations, and to pour out God's judgment at the end of this age. That's Revelation 1. Revelation 2 and 3, the churches that be, 4 plus 3. ESP is Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. TSP, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. And then L, and think of the stem on the L going up, the church goes up. The church is caught up. This is the church age. At the end of this church age, the church is going to be caught up. That's Revelation 2 and 3. So in Revelation chapter 4, then we have the things which will be after this. Revelation 1:19, the things which you've seen, the things which are, which is the present church age. We're living at the end of it, I do believe. And then in Revelation 4 and 5, the scene switches to heaven, where there the church is in the presence of God. They're worshiping God who's seated upon the throne. They're worshiping the Lamb in chapter 5, and we looked at the Lamb a couple of weeks ago, and we saw how they are worshiping Him because He was once slain, but He is now alive. It's a marvelous scene of victory and worship. And then we get to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 5, by the way, is the Lamb's alive, all heaven does jive. Revelation 4 is the open door, 24, that's the church, redeemed humanity. Perhaps the saints of the Old Testament, 24, four creatures, that's the angels, and more. Revelation 5, the Lamb's alive, all heaven does jive. Then we get to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6 is six of seven seals unfixed as God begins to pour out His judgment through Jesus Christ, who alone has the right to open the seals upon this earth. Revelation 6. Revelation 7, we have 144,000 on earth. That is redeemed evangelists or Jewish evangelists who now go out and they proclaim the gospel of the whole earth. And out of that, there are many who turn to Christ during the tribulation period. That's Revelation chapter 7, 144,000 on earth. Plus, he then sees a great multitude in heaven who've been martyred for their faith. Revelation 8, six of seven trumpets reverberate. The judgments now become more intense upon planet earth. Revelation 9, the locusts dying, 200 million kill one-third of mankind, meaning that there's going to be a tremendous invasion during the tribulation period of demonic forces. And I believe that we're seeing the way pay for that today. Revelation 10 is indigestion. The little book, John's commanded to eat it. In his mouth, it's as sweet as honey. In his stomach, it becomes very bitter because it contains the rest of the judgments of God. Revelation chapter 11, we have two witnesses from heaven who do miraculous things, plus trumpet number 7. When trumpet number 7 sounds, the angel sounds the trumpet, there's heard these loud voices in heaven. In Revelation 11, verse 15, now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And that's what our text is about this morning. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, midway through the tribulation period, the beginning of the great tribulation period, the statement goes forth that the kingdoms of this world are about to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Revelation chapter 12. We have the 12-starred woman's travail. That's Israel. Satan cast out, but cannot prevail. Israel will be persecuted during the tribulation period. This will be the time of Jacob's trouble, the greatest time of persecution that the nation of Israel has ever known. They're back in their homeland. We believe simply God is preparing them for that time when all of these prophecies relating to the tribulation period are going to be fulfilled. Then we get to Revelation 13. It's two evil beasts appear upon the scene. We have the beast, the Antichrist, and we have the false prophet who's going to cause all to worship him, and that's in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 14, we have the Lamb standing as He is about to step forth in victory and triumph, and then we have Him reaping. And the reaping here is a picture of the reaping that takes place that we've just read about in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 11 through verse 21. So all of this sort of leads up to this climax of history in Revelation chapter 19. Then we get to Revelation chapter 16. We have Revelation 15. It's the songs of Moses and the Lamb singing. It's a scene of victory there. Revelation 16, we have seven bowls seething. These are the final judgments of God in the form of bowls of God's wrath that are poured out upon the world. And finally, these are at the end of the tribulation period when life on earth literally becomes unbearable. Then Revelation chapter 17, the great harlot, that's false Christendom. That's the world church that will be very organized at the end of this age. It will be a confusing kind of thing. Babel, which means confusion, as all of the different religions of the world come together under one big umbrella, and they will render homage to the Antichrist. That's Revelation 17. The great harlot sitting, reigning, and finally burning as God destroys her at the end of the tribulation period. Revelation 18, great Babylon falling. Whether it's the literal city of Babylon that's rebuilt, Saddam Hussein, we know, is rebuilding the city, has been for years. He wants to restore it to the former glory years under Nebuchadnezzar the Great, which was in power at the time of the writing of Daniel in the Old Testament. So Revelation chapter 18 is great Babylon falling. Finally, we get to Revelation 19. It's heaven delighting, marriage uniting as the Lamb and the Bride are united. And finally, we have the King comes, or the Lamb rather, comes fighting. And that's where we are this morning. This is the climax of history as we now know it. Now, the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in order to understand it, I believe that we must contrast him with all earthly opposition. And especially, I want you to turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 13 as we contrast now the kingdom of the beast. And by the way, all these questions are available to you in your bulletin. The kingdom of the beast is the kingdom of the last great Gentile ruler. That answers one of the questions that's there. This represents the last great Gentile king or ruler at the end of this age. And he is going to come up, notice in chapter 13, verse 1, out of the sea, that is the sea of humanity in Revelation 13 and verse 1. And he comes forth, according to verse 4, empowered by the dragon or Satan himself. In other words, this final world ruler is going to be the very best that Satan has to offer. He will literally be Satan incarnated. In fact, many call Revelation chapter 13 the unholy trinity, because you have here Satan who empowers the beast. He incarnates the beast in the same way that God the Father was incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And then finally you have the false prophet likened to the Holy Spirit, who will render homage to the false beast as the Holy Spirit renders homage and draws people to worship Christ. So you have the unholy trinity here in Revelation chapter 13. The source of his power is Satan himself, who has been cast out of heaven in chapter 12. And he is out now to destroy the Jewish nation, which is regathered in her homeland. And this seems to take place at the end of the first 3.5 years of tribulation. Now notice in verses 5 and 6, verse 4, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Notice they're taunting now the God of the heavens. Who is able to make war against this great Gentile ruler, this one that we call God, and they will call him God during the tribulation period. Verse 5, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. How many years would that be? 3.5 years. So that he will come into power during the first part of the tribulation period, but he will really become recognized as the supreme ruler of the world during the latter half of the tribulation period, known as the Great Tribulation Period. Here is where he will now be recognized as the great ruler of the world. Now, you know, there have been many throughout history that have wanted to conquer the whole world. Napoleon was one. Alexander the Great was another. More recently, in our own day, we've had Hitler, who was out to conquer the world. But no Gentile ruler has ever been able to conquer the world. But the final Gentile ruler, the final kingdom, the ten kingdoms ultimately giving glory and homage to this final Gentile ruler, represents this final form of Gentile power, which will be recognized around the world, and he will, for a brief time of 3.5 years, have conquered the whole world of our day. That's what he will do. How do we know this? Look in verse 7 and 8. It was granted him to make war with the saints. Authority was given him, the last part of verse 7, over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. so that the length of his reign, 42 months, 3.5 years, the extent of his reign, he will rule over all of the known world of our day, or the day in which he will come, and he will have as his supreme goal the destruction of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. That's why we always have to be looking at the nation of Israel. When you see what's happening there today, you cannot help but believe, based on Israel alone, that we are living at the very end of this age, as they've regathered and now for the first time have the potential of seeing these prophecies fulfilled. Now, in saying that, I want you to turn back to Daniel chapter 7. One other passage here before we draw this together. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 23, we have Daniel 500 years before Jesus Christ was born the first time. Daniel the prophet, 500 years before, foresees the end of this age, the final form of Gentile power under this last person known as the beast. Daniel foresees him in Daniel chapter 7. Look in verse 23. And he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth. This is the kingdom of Rome, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. Why? Because it shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings. Never in the study of the history of Rome, any historian here this morning will tell you that when Rome finally dissolved as a world empire, we never have anything, we've never seen anything historically like the ten horns or ten kings or ten kingdoms. That's what a horn represents, is kingdom or authority or power prophetically. We've never seen that. So we assume then that verse 24 is speaking of the future. Verse 23 is past, fulfilled in Rome, but verse 24 is future. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom at the end of this age. That's why we're all watching the Roman Empire. We're watching the development of the European common market. Why? Because this is the area of the old Roman Empire. Another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. This is the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation 13. Verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, meaning the Jewish remnant who have returned and are now in their own land. And he shall intend to change times and the law. Why would he want to do that? He will want to change the Gregorian calendar, from which we have always, as we are now, dating from the time of Christ. We say this is now about to be 1994 AD, after the death of Christ, because the Antichrist will be opposed to Christ, against Christ. He will seek to change even the calendar of that day. And then notice, then the saints shall be given into his hand. That's Israel, for a time, and times and a half a time is 3.5 years. Time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and then a half year, that's 3.5 years. But the court shall be seated. Here's the good news in verse 28, verse 26 rather. The court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to who? The people of the saints of the Most High. For his kingdom, that is the Most High, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So that's the good news. We live in a God-invaded world, and we know that victory is ultimately ours, and we can live in the light of that ultimate victory. Now, over the centuries, many have tried to identify the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist, son of perdition, man of sin, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us. In our own day, we have had men like Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini. Even many have tried to identify Henry Kissinger as the Antichrist. We don't want to do that. But in saying that, I find it tremendously interesting in watching a certain man in Europe today. Now, don't go out of here saying that Steve says the Antichrist is living today. But there's one individual who is extremely interesting to watch. I'm not even going to mention his name. You see if you can identify him. Don't come up to me afterwards and say, who is it? Because I'm not going to tell you. Okay? But let me give you some statistics about this man. Prophecy buffs are watching him anxiously. He is presently a king in Europe. He was recently in Israel making peace overtures to the nation of Israel. Even the Jerusalem Post, as well as our own Express News, carried clippings including pictures of his presence there. He has dual citizenship, was born in Rome, making him a citizen of Rome, the old Roman Empire. He is also a citizen of his own country, of which he is king. And I'm not telling you what country that is. As king, he has received by inheritance, listen to this, the official title, King of Jerusalem, protector of the Catholic Holy Land interests. This king is the most highly trained king in our world today. As a prince in waiting, he became a full graduate of the Naval Academy. He graduated from the Air Force Academy. Then he graduated from the Military Academy, third in his class. All of this as a prince in waiting. And those 27 years gave him the most extensive training of any monarch in history, from Madrid University to Harvard, through all three of his country's most vaunted academies. He can handle the largest tanks, ships, aircraft, helicopters, even the F-18 fighter jets. And when Western Europe needs a top military commander, this man is prepared and he is ready. In fact, many will tell you in Europe today that he is without question the most popular leader in that part of the world. Some are even waiting for him to be recognized as the leader of the European common market. Now, there's some interesting statistics, or rather further statistics about this man. He is steeped in the Black Serpent cult. His racing boat is even named the Black Serpent. Chapter 12 and verse 9 says, the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. He is involved in the Black Serpent cult. His boat is named the Black Serpent. He is immersed in witchcraft and occult. He appears to have the charisma to be a world leader, much like what we have here in Revelation chapter 13. Now, this is a man that's actually living today. I am not saying he is the beast. But I am simply saying that when we see somebody like this, we realize as all of the events begin to converge at the end of this age, that it's very likely that the beast is living today. When you consider all of the other various things that are going on in our world today, we can see how it would be very possible. And with his charisma, he will attain worldwide worship, but it will be for a very short time. And I believe that this one world church is going to bring this about. It will be so advanced, it will have as its focal point the worship of a man chosen, empowered by Satan himself. I think there are two things today that are preparing the way for the coming and acceptance of this man of sin. One is Satan worship. It's very predominant. It's even in many parts of our own city a very real thing today. And I could tell you some things that we've recently become involved in here on different sides of our city that absolutely would blow your mind. Satan worship. Secondly, is this New Age idea that every man is God, so that God is man, so man can be worshipped. So we are preparing the way today for the coming and acceptance of a man who is nothing, or rather of a God who is nothing more than a man. In this person, the beast. Now, notice back in chapter 13 and verse 9. I want you to notice this interesting verse, not for what it says, but for what it does not say. Revelation 13, verse 9. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. This verse is interesting for something it does not say. Chapters 2 and 3, the message to the churches. If any man has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 2 and 3. I believe that a very convincing argument for the church being taken out before the tribulation period is the fact that now, when we're in the midst of the tribulation period, and the Spirit says, let anyone who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says, it no longer says to the churches. Why? Because the church is no longer present on earth. Now it's to the whole world. The message is to the whole world. If you have an ear, hear, now. Listen now. Time is short and running out. Now when we move back to our text, let's go over to chapter 17, verses 12 through 14. Here's where it all comes together. Chapter 17, verse 12 through 14. The ten horns, which you saw at the end of this age, are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet. John says they're not in power yet in the first century, but they will be. But they received authority for 1 hour as kings with who? The beast at the end of this age. These are of one mind. They give their power and authority to the beast. They will look at this Roman leader and they will say, this man is worthy of leading us now. And so they will give him their power and authority. And then notice in verse 14, these will make war with who? The Lamb. The Lamb of Revelation 5. But the good news is the Lamb will overcome them. Why? For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now every time we come across these words, called, chosen, and faithful, who are with him, the called, chosen, and faithful in the epistles are God's people, the church. So at the end of the tribulation period, when the beast makes war with Christ, the Bible, I believe, is very clear that it's the saints who will be coming back with him. Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Psalm chapter 2 predicts this great day at the end of this age. David writes, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, they set themselves. The rulers of the earth, they take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, that is Christ. And they say, let us break their bands asunder. We will not have them to rule over us. Let us cast away their cords from us. He has no claim on us." But notice the text says in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 4, "But he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. God is seen scornfully laughing at this puny attempt of the beast at the end of this age to try to overthrow the kingdom of Christ. Cannot be done. Why? For he that is Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's why it cannot be done. You look at all of the kings of the earth, but he is the King of the kings. You look at all of the lords of the earth, but he is the Lord of the lords. And he's the one that we serve." Isn't that something to amen about this morning? I know that you're not an amening congregation, but I want you to become that. And got a card from Mike Hill this week and sent us a nice smoked salmon fish. Remember Mike, the big 7-foot guy at the early service? Used to be here, and they're living in Portland, Oregon now. Mike said he's in a small church of about 40, but he said, "I'm already forming an amen corner." God bless you, Mike. I wish we had somebody here to form an amen corner. At least say amen when an amen is appropriate. Amen. We used to sing a song, "What though wars may come with marching feet and the beat of the drum, for I have Christ in my heart. What though the nations rage as we approach the end of the age, for I have Christ in my heart. God is still on his throne, almighty God is he, and he cares for his own through all eternity. So let come what may, whatever it is, I only say that I have Christ in my heart. I have Christ in my heart." We can rest in that. We can rest in it. Now, I want you to look at Revelation 16. I'm trying to draw this to a close, and we'll do that. Verse 12. Here's the great battle, all of these passages leading up to it. "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl," in verse 12 of Revelation 16, "on the great river Euphrates. The water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirit like frogs." These are demonic beings coming out of the mouth of the dragon. That's Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast. That's the beast in Revelation 13. Out of the mouth of the false prophet. Out of this unholy trinity, these demonic forces come forth. They are the spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to who? The kings of the earth. Notice that phrase. They go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Why are the kings of the earth and their armies and all of these great military people going to assemble in Armageddon in that great battle place that Napoleon said the most natural battlefield in the world? And it's going to literally cover 200 miles over Israel. There's going to be a major bloodbath at the end of this age. Why is it? What's going to get them there? It's these demonic beings that are going to go out to the kings of the earth and the rulers of the world, and they're going to draw them to battle for that major slaughter at the end of this age when the Lord Jesus is going to manifest his power. That's what's going to bring them there. Now let's read finally Revelation 19, 15 through 19. Out of his mouth, Revelation 19, while they're all gathered, out of his mouth will go a sharp sword, that's his word, that with it he should strike the nations, as the psalmist foretold. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then notice verses 17 through 21 portray the terrible carnage that is to come. I mean, this passage is so self-explanatory that it really needs little elaboration. It is the Word of God, notice, going forth from His mouth, that's going to strike the nations of the earth. It was the Word of God in Revelation 1 that brought all things into existence, and it's the Word of God that's going to bring a climax to history. I think that's so fitting, because today we say it was not the Word of God that brought things into existence, but evolution is the cause of all these things. Man in his unbelief does not want to acknowledge that there is a God, so God is going to demonstrate His power one more time at the end of this age, at the climax of history, when He's simply going to speak the Word, and immediately there's going to be this terrible carnage. Almost indescribable. Why? Because He is King of kings and Lord of lords. When the Magi came from the east, they came to worship this one who was called the King of the Jews. Herod, out of fear, tried to destroy this baby who was indeed to be the King of the Jews. When Pilate had Jesus crucified, he wrote on a title and put it on the cross in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the Jews responded. They said, "Don't put 'He is the King of the Jews,' but that 'He said that I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Why? Because Pilate could not change the fact Jesus is King of the Jews, and He is King of kings and Lord of lords, regardless of what man may say about it. And when He comes the final time, He will come as the King of kings. He was king at His birth, He was king at His death, and He will be king at His second coming, because He has always been king. He will always be king. And when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, he who is the blessed and only potentate, meaning sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. What does this title mean? It means that He is sovereign. As the Son of Man, He is the rightful judge. As the Lamb of God, He is our Redeemer. As the Word of God, He is our Creator. As the King of kings and Lord of lords, He is the Sovereign One. He is the only one who has the right and worth to be worshipped. That's what it means, King of kings and Lord of lords. Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6 say, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the days of His wrath." There it is, the same event foretold in Psalm 110, 5 and 6. "He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies," literally describing this carnage in Revelation 19. "He shall execute the heads of many countries." That's going to take place at the end of the tribulation period. I love that masterpiece written about Christ called "The Incomparable Christ." And I want to close with this morning. And I want you to think about your relationship to Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I want you to ask yourself this question, going back over this past year. Has my life been lived in a worthy way when I consider how great He is? Have I been consistent as one of His subjects to the sovereign Lord of the universe? When I consider how great He is? Has my worship this past year been what it ought to be? Have I been consistent in my devotional time? Have I been consistent spending time in His Word, drawing from His strength? Have I been faithful in speaking about Him to others? Has my life been a reflection of His righteousness? As I look back over the year, more than 1900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. He was born in poverty. He was raised in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. In fact, only once did he cross the boundaries of the country in which he lived, and that was during his childhood in exile. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous. They had neither training nor formal education. Yet, in infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled the doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavements, and hushed the seas to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine, and he made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book. And yet all the libraries in the country could not contain the books that had been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all of the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together could not boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader has ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, the wheels of commerce cease their turning. Multitudes wend their way to worshiping assemblies like this one to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread 1,900 years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by the saints, and feared by demons as the living personal Christ, our Lord and Savior, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who he is. Let's bow together in prayer. Do you know him? We can say all of these great things about him. But if you don't know him, it's all wasted. Do you have a desire to know him? Is he drawing you to himself? He wants to do that, you know. He wants you to worship him because it's only in worshiping him that you can really come to understand who you are. Everything has its focus, has its relationship based upon him. Life has no meaning without him. There's no hope if Jesus Christ is not coming again, but he is. Are you ready for him? How's your attitude towards him? You say, I'm a believer. How's your walk? Every man who claims impulses ought to walk as he walked. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to do that in these moments. He is all of these things and so much more. No man, no message, no words can do him justice. This has been a very feeble attempt on my part, but he is so much more worthy. And I would encourage you right now, you may be visiting, you may be a relative. God has spoken to you this morning and say, you know, I've never trusted Jesus Christ. I want to begin a relationship with him as I enter into this new year. I want to know that my sins have been forgiven. I want to know that I'm going to be with him for eternity. You can trust him, right?